I saw a, almost hate to admit this, it was a YouTube I was watching about the, I saw that it was speaking of the growth or lack of in of the Church of England and the Anglican Church. And it, so it was in somewhat, some case like Schadenfreude taking a little happiness, at least, in somebody else's problems, except those of our own denomination. And but the one thing that struck me is interesting, Rich, you might be interested in this. Church of England is, of course, I think they said that the average attendance in the Church of England is like somewhere around 20. And you think about the size of the cathedrals that are all over the land. I had a course in archaeology I took, had the privilege of being in Salisbury. Our liturgy, the formal liturgy, if we followed it the whole way, if you look like in the front of our hymnal, it has that entire liturgy. It is known as the Sarum liturgy because Wesley took it from Salisbury. The practice of worship at Salisbury, at Cathedral. But the sad thing was it was nearly entirely empty on a Sunday. Beautiful music. They had this boys' choir, men's and boys' choir, that sang the classic sacred music that is the heritage of the English church, and yet to an empty sanctuary. But the one thing they said was that of all things, what is growing is the Orthodox churches, along with the evangelical churches, which still preach the full gospel. Now that ought to tell us something, right? When you dilute the gospel, you've diluted the whole thing. And there's no real reason, when the church becomes just like the world around it, for people to even want to attend. I mean, there are better places that we could be, if that would be the case, right? But when the church preaches the full gospel of Christ and the full counsel which it's given, then it is that we have the reason to be here, because we're hearing God speak to us, with us, and encouraging each other in the faith, putting on that full armor of God so that we can resist those powers and principalities together and not alone. Together and not alone. I take as the text this morning, Acts 25, the first 12 verses, where Paul is now confronted by a new tribune, a new governor to the land of Judea. And he's confronting the same principalities and powers that he did before, but under the guise of a different man, different governor, but the same old bunch back up in Jerusalem. Let's look at the text then together. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus, his full name as it's given there in the 24th chapter at the very end, as he succeeds Felix, the previous governor, Porcius Festus, his name was. So this isn't old Festus from Gunsmoke. This is Festus, one with quite a bit of authority, who went up, it says, from Caesarea. I mean, so his first task after arriving in the Roman capital of Judea, Caesarea, by the sea, was to get himself up to Judea, to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented what? They said, we want better roads, Felix. Governor Felix, we want a better sewage system. We want cleaner water. We want some more environmental care, right? Isn't that what they asked for? No, that's not at all what they asked for. I mean, what they should have asked for, they entirely neglected. Better schools, maybe? Well, no. They didn't even ask for the Satan Club. What they asked for is, hey, let's bring Paul back up. We want to have Paul and the charges that were against him presented to you. And so they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul brought back, transferred, as it says, back to Jerusalem. For they were preparing an ambush, one more ambush, to kill Paul along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong. Now, here's a clever guy, isn't he? The first chance that the Jewish leaders have, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin in general, that they have is to try and make Festus do something. And he realizes, just as any leader will, this is a test of how they respect my authority. And so what does he do? He tells them, look, I'm not bringing Paul to you. You're coming down to me in Caesarea. If you want charges brought against Paul, you're coming down to the Roman capital of this province of ours and bringing charges. I'm going to listen to him. If he's done anything wrong, we're going to deal with it. But you are coming to me, not the other way around. After spending, as it says, 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the very next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. You can just see this scene there in the court. All of them surrounding this one man, the apostle Paul, bringing many serious charges against him, none of which they could prove. Then Paul made his defense. It's interesting. 16 words here in the New International. In the Greek, it's only 15. 15 words he offers for his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. You see what he's done? He's brought together both the religious and the secular here. I've done nothing wrong against not only the religious, but against Caesar himself. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Well, you know that Festus by now had gotten wind of the plot against Paul's life. Paul himself already knew, too. Going up along the way was not going to happen without his death. They were all in wait. Somebody, somewhere along the way was in wait to kill him. So Paul answered, I am now standing in Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges against me brought by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Perhaps some of the most famous words in the English language. I appeal to Caesar. You know, he hadn't even been tried at all, had he? This was, in a way, out of order. In our judicial system, you have to be found before you can appeal to the level higher up. You have to already have been at a level lower, right, before you can make an appeal. But here, Paul is jumping all the way to Caesar himself. That could be a tricky thing, couldn't it? Everyone knows the kind of wiles and trickiness that Caesar's could apply. They could just simply stand before you. Many of the stories of the Caesars relate this. If you came in and he had a bad night the night before, he just said, off with your head. But here Paul is bold enough to say, I appeal to Caesar. Let the chips fall where they may. You know, back in chapter 23 of Acts, there's a vision that Paul has. As he was there also being brought before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the others, experts in the law, it says that before him came Jesus. And he said there, you will not die until you are taken to Rome. Take courage. Look in the 11th verse of this chapter 23. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Take courage. And so Paul did. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. To Caesar you shall go." I've called this principalities and powers because here you see Paul standing in the presence of not only spiritual forces of wickedness, as Paul uses this term, principalities and powers. It comes from the King James translation, mostly as we might remember it. The principalities and powers that are mentioned there in the King James. But it also surely applies to these, the secular and religious principalities and powers before which Paul is here appearing. Doesn't it? and they are fully arrayed. And Paul will make use of them all for the sake of the gospel. And herein lies, I think, a lesson for us about perseverance in action in the face of principalities and powers, no matter in which way they come, spiritual, secular, religious. We must stand firm in the gospel. Take courage, Jesus said to Paul. For my purposes are not going to be finished until you appear, in this case in Rome, but until you appear where I want you to. You know, we're engaged right now in a lawsuit, and we have appealed to the secular law for a reason. Why? Because the principalities and powers of the church have been so corrupted, so perverted, that we must appeal to an authority, even if it's secular, to make an attempt for, what does Paul say elsewhere, to be ready for the defense of the gospel. That's what it says. It uses that great Greek word apologia, which is not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm apologize for preaching the gospel. No, that's not what the Greek means. The Greek means to make a defense. It's like you're standing there with the sword of the Spirit in hand. To make a defense for the hope that is within us and for the faith which is our shield, both before and above, from the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so it doesn't matter. Do you know that when you look back at the preaching and the teaching of our Revolutionary War, you know who led that mostly? It was within the churches that people spoke about the need to separate from England. That to me is interesting, because they saw England as a principality in power, where even the pulpits were then saying, it has gotten to the point where we have got to do something, even if it is taking up arms for a revolution, so that we might have a government which is for the freedom of humanity. Think of the great words of the Declaration of Independence. It is such a time as this too that we stand. We stand before the secular and the religious and the spiritual forces of wickedness, all arrayed against the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And if we don't stand as Paul did, even if he had to say what? I appeal to Caesar. That's the equivalent of what we're doing. When we go to court to speak against what the bishops and some of those in the church who are denying even the resurrection of Jesus himself, when we go to court to speak against those who would say, it doesn't matter how you live, you know, just let each live to their own. Well, yeah, I'd love to do that. It'd be a lot easier, actually, for me, If not, I'll bet you would say the same. It'd be a lot easier just to say, live and let live. But is that what the scriptures say? Is that what Paul said a true Christian would do? No, Paul said time and time again to the churches he planted, you cannot live like you used to be a Christian, to be under the shadow of the cross. You've got to change your life. Jesus wants to meddle with my life as much as I might not want him to. That's what he's got to do if he's my Lord. And brothers, sisters, that's as true of you and the rest of the world as well. If you want to claim him as your Lord, you've got to let him be your Lord. You've got to let him meddle in your life. And it may be costly. It may cost my ordination. But I'll tell you what, there's a greater ordination, isn't there? That we have. It's the ordination to the gospel of our Lord. And to speak it truly to the world. Not to become the world. N.T. Wright makes the observation that sometimes we're called to pray and wait. Wait and pray. Sometimes he says when we pray and wait for God to act, part of the answer is that God is indeed going to act, but that he will do so in his own timing, not ours. And we must submit to it. But other times, he says, it is as when Joshua confronted the principalities and powers before him in leading the people of Israel into the promised land. What did he say there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6? He says, be strong and very courageous, for you shall put this people into possession of the land that I swore to give them. Was that an easy job? By no means. It required them to go through wars and sufferings as well. But I'd rather follow Jesus than follow the world into the pit of hell. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, to follow you, the song goes, I'd follow Jesus. There's no turning back. No turning back. For I've decided to follow Jesus. Let us truly sing that song embedded in our heart. Amen.